Well, today we're going to be looking at chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. And as many of us know, this is the infamous account of David and Bathsheba. And I personally happen to believe that this is one of the most sobering and revealing chapters, I think, in all of Scripture. This isn't just a story about David's failure, it's a revelation of the human heart. Apart from our sustained dependence on God. What makes this chapter powerful is this, that David doesn't fall suddenly. He drifts spiritually before he falls visibly. I think that's true of all of us, to be honest, when we fall into sin. And that's where revelation begins for us here. You don't fall into sin, you drift into it. Some of the most dangerous moments in our lives are not our lowest ones, but rather our most successful ones. David is not a young shepherd anymore. He's no longer running from Saul. He's not desperate. He's not alone. He's powerful, respected, and victorious. We got some beeper, some timer going off there. And that's exactly where the danger began for him. So let's move into the scripture verses here, and we'll see what the Lord has to say to us this morning. 2 Samuel 11 opens with what I feel is a quiet but kind of a tragic verse. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Now, this is more than a scheduling detail. This is it's a spiritual diagnosis here. David is physically in Jerusalem, but spiritually he's out of position. He was doing what kings shouldn't do, staying behind when responsibility called him forward. You know, in scripture points out that position matters. When you step out of God's assignment, you get to step out of his covering. When you abandon your purpose, you become vulnerable to distraction. David's authority as king was tied to his obedience. When David disengaged from the battle, he unintentionally stepped into a different battlefield, which turned out to be the battlefield of his own desires. So then, in verse 2 here, one evening David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. So here's David, unencumbered, walking on his roof. He's idle. He's unguarded, unaccountable, not responsible to anyone at that point in time. And he sees Bathsheba bathing. The issue here wasn't the sighting of Bathsheba, it was the agreement. The temptation begins when sin, temptation begins, becomes sin, beg your pardon, when your heart agrees with what your eyes see, and when your will begins to entertain what God has already forbidden. David lingered, and lingering is where his desire took place. Or took root. The Bible defines lingering as a delay, a hesitation, or reluctance to obey God's commands, often viewed as a dangerous procrastination that can lead to spiritual ruin. At every step, David could have stopped, could have put the brakes on, but unchecked desire became entitlement. I want to recount something personally about myself. Because these verses speak to me based on my past, perhaps my present. I had trouble years ago, before I became a Christian, with lust and sexuality. I think maybe some of you can have the same claim to fame, but I had difficulty with it. And I became a Christian through my wife and her family, just a Bible-believing family. And when I became a Christian, Kim's older sister, Terry, had a wonderful relationship with a gentleman you guys know, Roger Smith. And she hooked me up with Roger. And at that time, Roger was attending seminary. And he was really a blessing to me in the sense that he discipled me as a young Christian, and specifically in the area of sexuality and lust. And Roger taught me how not to linger, how to turn away and misdirect my interest in some other area when it came to lust and sexuality. I'm certainly not a perfect individual. It still creeps up on me from time to time. You know, it's right. It's more in our face in our age now than it ever has been in the past. But, you know, with it online and all this other stuff. But that was my past, and thank God, I thank the Lord that I'm healed from that. And I have to give Roger a lot of credit for teaching me how not to linger and to turn my attention elsewhere. Anyway, we need to ask ourselves, where am I spiritually absent, even if physically present? What have I been lingering on that I should have rejected quickly? Because Revelation shows us our greatest battles are not external, they're internal agreements. It's that old man battling with the new man constantly. All right, let's move on to verses 3 through 5 here. So David inquires, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I'm pregnant." That's a scary phrase for many men, right? Now, the spotlight was on the situation. So the light here has been given, okay? And here's the revelation. When truth is revealed, our responsibility increases. David now knows that she's married, that she belongs to another, wife of Uriah, and that this is covenant territory. Yet he proceeds, moves ahead, doesn't put the brakes on. David shifts from being led by God to being driven by desire. And I think we've all been there. The real difference here is the spirit leads with peace and clarity. The desire drives with urgency and rationalization. David sent and he took. This is the language of what I would call self-enthronement. David's no longer acting as a servant king of God. He's acting on his own authority. And if we were to look closely at sin in particular, sin follows a pattern. Number one, attention. David saw. Secondly, consideration. David inquired. Thirdly, permission. David sent. And lastly, action. David took. And then what he didn't see coming was, "David, I'm pregnant." Sin is always going to produce something. It just never produces what it promises. All right, let's jump to verses 6 through 13. So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah didn't go home. So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The Ark of and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and to make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I'll send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. All right, so when Bathsheba becomes pregnant, what did David do? He doesn't repent, right? Instead, he now moves into management mode. When we refuse to repent, we start trying to control the consequences. David brings Uriah home, hoping to rewrite the narrative, hoping circumstances are going to hide his sin. But Uriah, God bless him, the faithful soldier that he was, responds out of loyalty and with integrity. How could I, while Israel and Judah are staying in tents? Here's a powerful contrast for us. Uriah lives with honor under pressure, while David lives with compromise and comfort. David even tries to manipulate circumstances using alcohol, but nothing works. You cannot fix spiritually what you're unwilling to face truthfully. Unrepented sin doesn't stay private. It demands protection, and protection breeds destruction. All right, verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. So what does David do here? He sends Uriah to his death, basically. This is now no longer weakness. This is hardness of heart. Unchecked sin within us just doesn't stain the heart. It reshapes it. It changes it. What once would have grieved David now became strategic. David is now using his God-given authority to destroy a man that was made in God's image. David's fall reveals this truth. When God is no longer ruling our hearts, self takes the throne. And when self rules, people become expendable, truth becomes flexible, and power becomes dangerous. All right, verse 18 through 27. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal-Sheth? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Hebez? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. The archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab. Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as the other. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab." All right, so David believes here that the situation is handled. Externally, the sin is hidden, and the narrative is controlled. There is no such thing as hidden sin, only revealed exposure. Sin always costs more than it promises. I must say that the second half of verse 25 really caught my eye here. The sword devours one as well as another. This is David's attempt to explain or to really justify what happened. This is what I would call a surface level meaning. David is essentially saying war is unpredictable. People die. That's just how battle works. In other words, no one death is unusual. Soldiers fall all the time. But this isn't just a neutral observation. It's a deflection by David. David knows Uriah's death was not random. He orchestrated it by placing him in the most dangerous part of the battle and withdrawing support. So this phrase becomes a way of saying, don't overthink it. These things happen. He's downplaying a premeditated act as if it were ordinary. The chapter ends rather chillingly. Verse 26. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Let me repeat that last part. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. No bolt of lightning, no immediate judgment, just divine displeasure. David marries Bathsheba. Life moves on. And that's the danger, gentlemen. Silence doesn't mean approval. We forget that God sees everything. He's omnipotent, omniscient, all-seeing. He sees our motives. He sees our intentions. And he sees our private decisions. Let me give you a modern illustration. This is when people say, I got away with it. Nah, nothing happened. God must surely understand. David's greatest failure wasn't his lust. It was acting as though he was above accountability, above the law, as we hear frequently nowadays, right? Nobody's above the law. When leaders stop being accountable, they become vulnerable. David's story is no doubt heartbreaking. He was an incredible individual in 1st and 2nd Samuel, just incredible individual. But it's not hopeless. David failed as a king, but God promised us a greater king, amen? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not take another man's wife. He did not abuse power, and he didn't cover sin. What did he do? He carried it, right? He carried our sin. He carried David's sin. When David stayed home, Jesus went to the cross. Where David protected himself, Jesus gave of himself. And when David caused death, Jesus brought life. David shows us the depth of human sin. Jesus shows us the depth of divine grace. Jesus doesn't excuse sin. He redeems sinners. And that same grace that restored David later is available to us now. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we come to you humbled by this story because we see ourselves in it. We confess that we're capable of drifting, of neglecting obedience, of trusting position more than dependence. Father, we ask you to guard our hearts when life feels easy. Protect us when success tempts us to relax our vigilance. Where sin has crept in, give us courage to repent and not to hide. Where shame is settled, remind us of our mercy. We thank you for Jesus, the true and faithful King, Lord, who didn't fail, who didn't exploit power, who gave his life to restore what sin destroyed. Father, we place our trust in him again today. Father, strengthen us to walk in holiness, humility, and truth. In the name of Yahweh, amen and amen.